And if you have a Bible with you, turn to the Gospel according to Luke in your Bibles. The Gospel according to Luke. The New Testament begins with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. If you're not familiar with how a Bible works, and maybe you're using one of our worship service Bibles, those red ones, you can even look at right at the beginning of the book of the Bible, or the Bible itself, and see a table of contents and find Luke and get there. We're starting a series in this great book of Luke. And before we get into the stories of Luke, the first four verses of Luke give us a preface to what Luke is up to. It leads us, I think, to this Sunday, do this, to talk about who Luke is, to talk about whether we can trust this guy, whether we can trust this gospel account that we're about to study in the weeks and months and maybe years, I don't know, at least weeks and months to come. And to talk about the nature and the purpose of this gospel account, at least as it's distinct from the other ones, Matthew, Mark, and John. So this is not a typical kind of message. This will feel a little bit more like a classroom today, at least for the first parts of this message. But we need these kinds of messages sometimes to remind us of why we turn to the Bible, why we bring Bibles, why we quote Bible, why we base our service on the Bible, why we're not going to make up songs that you couldn't really find in the Bible, couldn't root them in the truth of the Bible. We're people of the Bible. Why, though? Can we really trust it? Can we really trust Luke? We need those kind of background questions being answered from time to time. So before we get into the outline that's on your sermon notes, let me talk about Luke. Who is he? Where did he come from? How can we trust him? Because if we're going to trust his gospel account, we first want to know who he is. If a friend said to you, hey, I got this friend who's got an investment thing, you say, tell me about your friend. Do we wear a lot of snake skin? A lot of cologne? Do you also sell watches? Is his name Fast Eddie? I mean, you know, pretty soon you go, I don't think I'm interested in working with your buddy there, so thanks. But you may wonder who Luke is and be surprised to find out we don't know a whole lot about him. Luke is not an apostle. He's not mentioned in the other gospel accounts. He's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. And they're in Paul's letters, as Paul references Luke being with him. You don't have to turn there, just listen. In 2 Timothy 4, probably Paul's last letter written, he's in prison, he's probably about to be executed. He says, make every effort to come to me soon, Timothy, because Demas loved this present world and he's deserted me and he's gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Ah, Luke. Luke is with Paul in prison in Paul's last days. Some have left Paul because they've left the faith. Some have left Paul because they've said, and Paul probably commissioned him to do this, go get back to work, right? Go serve churches. Don't wait around with me in a prison. But Luke is there. Luke is waiting. In Colossians, we find out he's a physician or was a physician. It says, just in passing, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. He was a physician. You could say he probably still is a physician. Remember who he's traveling with? Paul, who's always getting stoned and whipped and scourged and beat up all over the place. I mean, Paul is in bad shape a lot of the time, no doubt, because of the kind of persecution he's going through. And Luke, in God's providence, a physician, is traveling around, probably bandaging Paul up often. We find out that he also wrote Acts. And with Luke and Acts, we find out that Luke is basically a historian too. Maybe not by trade, but he's a hobbyist historian of the Christian faith. In Acts 1, you don't have to turn there, just listen to this. He begins it by referring to Luke, the gospel. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So there's his summary of the gospel according to Luke, what Jesus did and what Jesus taught, who he is, what he said, and of course, by implication, it's who and how people responded to that message. Now look at Luke 1, the first four verses. Look down at this, and you'll see a similar preface to how Acts was prefaced as well. He's writing to Theophilus. He says in Luke 1, verse 1, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account, a gospel account, of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well to do that, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." So these four verses make up a preface to the book, like a dedicatory preface. He's dedicating the book to Theophilus. We'll talk about who he is a little bit later, but we don't know much. And he's not just maybe writing this for Theophilus. It's a dedication so that Theophilus reads it and benefits from it, as do many, no doubt. We're doing that today. We're benefiting from it even today. But he's writing in a very articulate sort of way. Luke uses classical Greek, not really common Greek, unlike other parts of the Bible. If you were taking Greek classes, like in seminary, you'd begin by learning to translate John, who was a fisherman, wrote in pretty common Greek language. Luke is much harder. Hebrews is much harder. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but that's like Luke kind of classical Greek language, and it's sophisticated. This kind of preface to say what he's about to do is kind of a methodical preface that you would see in maybe academic works, you would see in medical manuals, even of the first century. You'd see it in some histories, but only in those you could say professional histories. So Luke is writing some kind of more culturally, literary, sophisticated account of the gospel, possibly to be published. Theophilus may have been a publisher, Christian or not. He may have been a publisher, and maybe Luke is trying to see this thing get distributed more than just hand to hand, you know, passed out in the community, passed out among friends and in churches. But maybe, it's just possible, Luke is wanting to see this actually published and distributed in those ways. Okay, now with the outline. Let's talk about this first thing here, Luke's sources. His sources. Of course, he has his own experience, but his experience doesn't begin like many people with, you know, the beginning of Jesus' ministry or even John the Baptist's ministry. He comes on the scene much later. There's no mention of his conversion. We're not sure when he came to faith. But we do know, as we've already seen, that many years, at least once he was converted, many years he traveled around with Paul. Traveling around with Paul can help a lot. Paul, for one, has had some time with Jesus himself, some one-on-one time. It was scary and powerful, but Paul, no doubt, talked about it often, talked about intimate details, maybe more than what we have in the Bible, with Luke on a kind of personal level. You think of how many people were eyewitnesses. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, at the ascension, 500 of Jesus' followers were witnesses to it. 500. People had seen Jesus. People had heard Jesus. People had seen people who had heard and seen Jesus. And those people would want to tell anybody they could. But you know they would want to tell Paul. You know people who had seen Jesus for years or maybe several sermons, several miracles. You know they would tell anybody about their story. But you know also that they would love to tell Paul. Hey, Paul! Listen, I'll tell you my story. And Luke's right there. He's hearing it. And it's not just that he's hearing some eyewitness accounts by accident. You get the impression here in these verses. He's going looking for it. He's a researcher. He's investigating this. He's asking people questions about it. He's also traveling around with Mark, who writes the gospel according to Mark. Luke and Mark are traveling with Paul at probably about the same time. Mark writes his gospel first. Luke uses the great majority of Mark in his own gospel account. They're traveling around together. He probably has one of the very first copies or ongoing drafts of Mark's gospel as they're traveling around. He's in a good place to write a gospel account. And look at what it says in verse 1. He says that there are many people who've compiled accounts of the things which happened around with Jesus in these days. And they've been handed down to us, but they began with People who were eyewitnesses from the beginning. There's a key there. Eyewitnesses from the beginning. Not second-hand or third-hand eyewitnesses. Third-hand testimonies. No, these are people who saw it firsthand. And not just part of it. Not just, I saw one story. Luke is saying, I've talked to people who saw the whole thing. They couldn't have misinterpreted what they saw and what they heard because they were with Jesus from the beginning. That seemed to matter in Acts chapter 1. Remember, there were 12 disciples, but one of them was Judas, and he hung himself. In Acts chapter 1, they decide to replace Judas and to add one to make up 12 again. I was just recently reading this passage to our kids, and they said, why'd they have to make another? Why couldn't they just stick with 11? I said, I don't know. There are 12 tribes in the Old Testament, but that's not a very good answer, is it? I don't know. That's it. So I don't know why they needed a 12th one, but they did need a 12th one. And as they went looking for this 12th one to replace Judas, this is what it says. It is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day in which he was taken up from us. So beginning with Jesus' ministry. Remember, John being baptized by Jesus is something like the baton being handed off from prophet to the prophet. He's the forerunner for Jesus. And as Jesus baptizes John, as John is baptizing Jesus, there's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And it's important for them to have been witnesses. If they're going to be apostles, they must be witnesses of this thing from the very beginning. It says that they're servants of the word. In verse 2, eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Not two different groups. One are eyewitnesses, the other people are servants of the word. But these people are eyewitnesses who, as they gave their testimony, whether writing it down on a loose leaf piece of paper and, you know, having just a gospel story there that they gave to Luke and Luke used it, or maybe they told Luke and Luke heard it and wrote it down, as they testified of what they saw, they were servants of the word. They served the formation of the word that we have. So again, there's no way in these opening verses you can imagine Luke being willing to get the testimony of someone who says, well, I know this guy who saw someone once, who heard somebody who said that Jesus said this. Luke would go, wrong, next. I'm not interested in that kind of stuff. I'm interested in you saw it, you heard it, you were there, you wrote it down, you know it, you've memorized it. Your church community has been saying this to each other over and over to preserve purity of it. I'm interested in those. He says in verse 3, look at this phrase, about halfway through it. He says, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Investigated everything carefully. It's possible that Luke is going back and checking out sources. It's possible, remember Mark's already been written? It's possible that Mark was rechecked by Luke when Luke put it down in his gospel account. You say, well, Luke was suspicious of Mark? No, but it says here he investigated everything carefully. I bet he's coming into Mark and then hearing different accounts. He's reading Mark and then coming into different accounts of what people are saying, and it didn't fit. And he said, wait a minute. I'm going to get to the bottom of this here. I'm going to keep asking. I'm going to keep researching and interviewing and exploring. Richard Baucom, Baucham, if you are writing it down. He's an excellent New Testament scholar at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland, used to be at Oxford. He wrote a recent book called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. It's all about the Gospels being defendable and truthful because they're based on this thing of eyewitnesses. They're firsthand accounts. Even if Luke isn't a firsthand account himself, he wasn't apparently a Christian through the gospel times because, well, there's no record of it. But he is interviewing people who are eyewitnesses. And Richard Baucom says that this kind of literature in their Bibles isn't just history. It does try to be history. So it tries to be accurate. But there's a certain kind of history that this is. It's almost like inventing a genre, a kind of literature. Baucom says this is what we might call testimony. This kind of literature you can call testimony because it's historical, but it's also personal and it's experiential and it's evidential. He says the Gospels were written within the living memory of the events they recount. They were not passed down through generations of oral storytelling. This leads us to the second thing, Luke's accuracy. Is he accurate? Is this book accurate? Well, a big part of the question of accuracy is the date of which Luke, from which Luke wrote his book. So this is a historical thing. If you don't like history, you're not going to like what I'm about to say. Take a nap or go for a walk or go for a walk in your mind, something like that. But it's going to sound maybe boring to some of you, but this is important. Here's why it's important. Luke says at the beginning, this is right, this is true, you can trust it, you can be confident in it, because it's based on eyewitness testimony. If this is written at 150 AD, all the eyewitnesses are what? They're dead. So you want to not hear Luke? You want to not heed Luke? I think it was written AD 150. Done. That's it. That's all you got to do. I think it was written much earlier. And I think that that helps us have maybe kind of an aside way, sort of way. It helps us have confidence in Luke that he is trustworthy here. I think it was probably written in the early to mid 60s. Let me show you on a timeline here how some of these dates work. And maybe show you how when you come across a date in your study Bible, how many of you have study Bibles? Good bit of you do. You come across dates in the footnotes. You know, this happened in AD 65. You may wonder, who says? I mean, the Pope tell us this, or you just made it up, or is there a way you can actually find out? Well, yeah, there's a way even simple people like us can find out. And there's all kinds of complexities to what I'm about to say, all kinds of additional reasons I could give you for what I'm about to say, that Luke was probably written between Mark and between those other dates you see there of 65 and 67. Let me explain. We know Luke was written before Acts, right? Acts begins by saying, in my former book, Theophilus. Luke has to be before Acts. How does Acts end? Acts ends with Paul still in prison. He's not dead yet. Paul is still in prison. It's kind of like a cliffhanger story. You're waiting for Luke, the third book, to Theophilus. I mean, you know, tune in next week. There's no next week. Acts ends with Paul in prison, and you don't know if he gets out. You don't know if he dies. You don't know if he rots there for another 80 years. What we do know from history outside the Bible is that Paul did get out for a little bit. They released him after the book of Acts records him being there, but then they got him again, and then they executed him. The book is really about Paul, right? The book of Acts is all about Paul and him in his missionary journeys, especially from chapter 13 on. If Paul had died before Luke was done with writing Acts, wouldn't he put it in there? He wouldn't leave the cliffhanger like he did, but he just stops where he is because that's where he is, and that's it, he's done. So Acts has to be written before Paul was executed. Also, Nero in AD 65, the governor, the Roman ruler of the time, was starting a new campaign of Christian massacre. There was persecution before, right? You read it in the book of Acts. You read certain people getting stoned or killed or whipped or whatever in prison. But in AD 65, something changes drastically and Nero gets very aggressive against Christians. Persecution is violent, ugly, widespread, indiscriminate. Acts probably would have mentioned that, right? Luke probably would have talked about that, right? For things to have now, by AD 65, greatly changed in God's people and their relationship to their world, their government, it seems like Luke would have put that in there, but he doesn't. Acts was probably written before AD 65. But remember Luke, that's the question we're after, when was Luke written? It has to be written after Mark. Everyone agrees to that. People think Mark was probably written anywhere from AD 60 to AD 62. So here we have it now. Luke's got to be somewhere in the middle. It's pretty easy, isn't it? He uses Mark, so it has to be after Mark. He still has to write Acts, and Acts can't be before Nero's persecution and Paul's execution. So it has to be before AD 65 that Acts was written. So AD 62, 63, 64... that's when Luke was written. Not the second century. Not the product of third and fourth or fifth generation Christians. So if you're tempted to wonder when Luke says in verse 1 that there were all these different accounts out there, whether these were like full gospel accounts, maybe you've just read the Da Vinci Code or read it 2 years ago, or you just watched the movie and you've heard about the Gospel of Thomas, these other gospels. You're wondering, did Luke use one of them when he says these other gospel accounts are out there? No, he's not just talking about gospel accounts like Mark. That's what he's talking about, partly Mark, but he's also talking about the testimony and the lowercase g gospel accounts of people who maybe have it up here and they'll tell you, or they've actually written it down. The Gospel of Thomas. Why is that different? Why is it not in our Bibles? How come we don't have 5 or 6 or 7 different gospel accounts? Well, everyone agrees that the Gospel of Thomas, for instance, was written no earlier than 175 AD. 175, that's 110 years after Luke and after Mark. No one dates it almost any earlier than that. And they call them these, even secular, non-Christian scholars call these kinds of gospel accounts Gnostic gospels. They categorize them differently. Even if they're not Christians, and even if they don't think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is inspired and inerrant and it's a special spiritual religious book. No, even if they don't think that, they still don't believe that the Gospel of Thomas and these other Gnostic gospels that the Da Vinci Code or other things mention are in the same category with our Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're different in the way they're written. The silly stuff is not in there. The silly stuff like in the Gospel of Thomas where Jesus as a teenager gets mad at a friend and zaps him and turns him into stone. You missed that story, didn't you? Thankfully you missed it. Or the testimony in the Gospel of Thomas where Jesus, as a little boy, healed a friend who fell off a roof. That doesn't match what we find in our Gospel accounts. But remember, Jesus enters into his miracles rather slowly and cautiously. Remember that? He says things like, "It's not my time." Mary comes to him, "Jesus, fix the wine problem at this wedding." He says, "Woman, it's not my time." Of course, he does it because it's mom, but... But you have that tension of not disclosing himself too early. And that's way further down the line there. That's Jesus at the age of 30, not Jesus at 8 or 9. He heals people and says, "Don't tell anyone what happened." I don't think you need to be worried about these other gospel accounts and wondering whether there should be 5, 6, 8, or 2 in our Bibles. I think these 4 could be shown to be right and good. And there's some great books out there on this issue. I mentioned Richard Baucom. That's a great book. Craig Blomberg has a great book called The Historical Reliability of the Gospels. That's, again, academic and kind of thick. But many of you read The Case for Christ, which interviews good, conservative, yet rigorous scholars on this issue. And I think it's convincing. Let's talk about Luke's method, the third thing. His method. He says in verse 3, at least in the New American Standard, he says at the end that he's done this in consecutive order. He wrote it out in consecutive order. That sounds like chronological, but it's not. Other translations don't have consecutive order. They'll have things like an orderly account, right? That probably is what it says in your Bible if you don't have the New American Standard. And that's more accurate, an orderly account. Luke doesn't write chronologically. That's one of the differences between the Gospels. The stories are not always in the same order. And we think that that's big time wrong. You find the internet atheist who thinks he's so smart because he found out that the stories of the Gospel accounts are in different orders. Ooh, leaving the faith now, okay. No, it's not a problem for us because I think we should know. The issue of chronology was not an issue for them like it is for us. If I said, "Tell me the story of," the very nature of you telling story or of anyone doing history to us today is put these things in order. The nature of history may not be developing any of them, analyzing any of them. Just the nature of history is chronological order. They didn't think that way. Luke wrote his gospel account not in chronological order, and that's why it's different than Matthew. So when you get to the Beatitudes, when you get to Luke's Beatitudes, the stuff before and after is different than Matthew's before and after the Beatitudes. It's not a problem, though. Luke decides to order things according to themes and according to topics. It's more of a logical order. That's what he thinks, I guess, will be most useful to Theophilus. A lot in Luke is unique. A lot of it, of course, is shared. I talked about that already. Mark and Matthew share so much material, but a lot of Luke is unique. 46 different stories or teachings are unique to Luke. 46 different things, not just verses, 46 different stories or teaching sections are unique to Luke. It's 30% of Luke that can't be found in Matthew, Mark, and John. And that's good. There's a complementary nature between the different gospels. They're saying the same story. They're telling the same story and talking the same Jesus, but they're doing it from different perspectives and with slightly different purposes. One methodological thing that the four Gospels share points to this authenticity. Let me again talk about Richard Baucom's book. He says this: when the Gospels mention a name of a guy who seems insignificant to the whole story, they're tipping their hat to evidence. They're tipping their hat to testimony. Remember when one of the gospel accounts at least names the man who takes Jesus' cross and carries it for him? Or Joseph of Arimathea named the guy who gives his grave for Jesus' burial? Those guys are not in the story before, they're not in the story after. A good editor would have said, on a human level, would have said, take out the name. You got too many names in this. And take out the name, smooth it out a little bit. No one cares about Joseph of Arimathea. They're not going to memorize it. They don't need to know it. Some guy provided a grave. That's it. Baucom says, yeah, normally that would be the case. What the gospel writers are doing, though, is they're tipping their hat and they're essentially suggesting, go ahead, ask around. Ask around. It's his name. Some people you ask will know him. And they'll say, he's been talking about that for years. It's quite a story. You should hear it. And then you ask this guy. Maybe you meet someone who says, hi, I'm Joseph of Arimathea. And you go, wait a minute. Are you the guy that's mentioned in the Gospels is giving your grave to Jesus? Yeah, that's me. You wouldn't know that if there isn't a name attached to it. It's like they're trying to prove it more thoroughly. It seems indirect to us. But no, they're saying, ask around. That's his name. If you meet him, he'll tell you. And I think that's what's partly meaning when that's what is meant by when Luke writes, investigated everything carefully from the beginning. Baucom also says, one more Richard Baucom example, so you don't have to read the book if you don't want to. Next week, it's just, and page 52. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, it's a great book. But he says this. He makes another point that I think is worth noting here about the trustworthiness of the Gospels. C.S. Lewis made this point years before, but Baucom does it a little more thoroughly. He says, if Jesus' followers were writing these stories a century more past when Jesus actually lived, if this is second and third generation Christians writing down what they want to make up because they're a part of this movement, they kind of know it's a lie, but they're fabricating these stories to get people to follow either for political reasons or because they're deceived or stupid or something, he says, they would not have included so many stories that make the apostles look so bad. You think about it, that's a good point. You think of, you know, Peter's denials, Peter's constant putting foot in mouth. I mean, Peter's the guy who preaches the message in Acts 2 to kick this whole church thing off. And here's the human founder of your movement. And you have them saying some stupid things. They don't get a lot of times what Jesus is saying. They're always going, what? And you know, the comment through the Gospels is, and the disciples did not understand what Jesus was saying here. You know, it's just all over the place, which wouldn't be a good comment if you're trying to make this stuff up. If you're trying to make this stuff up, And you have a purpose for making this stuff up. Everything in there would be worked to substantiate your point. And you sure wouldn't have the leaders of your movement bickering among themselves like little kids about who's the greatest. Twice in Luke, they're fighting about themselves among themselves about, oh, I'm the greatest, you're going to be the greatest, I want to be the greatest. Jesus, who's going to be the greatest? Not very flattering. I think it's a good point. All right, let's talk about Luke's purposes. The fourth thing here. What are his purposes? What's he trying to do? Well, remember, these Gospels are different. They have different order. They have different stories, different purposes, slightly different purposes, different audiences sometimes, but they have so much shared content and so much shared purpose. We say Luke's Gospel. We say this is the Gospel of Luke. If you have Luke 1 open right now, just look down. What's it say? Say it out loud.
The Gospel according to Luke.
The Gospel according to Luke. Not Luke's Gospel, like Mark's got a different one. We talk about the Gospel stories. We would do good if we cleaned up our vocabulary, got our vocabulary more precise on this issue. And I find myself slipping into it, even in first service, I was messing up a couple times saying Luke's Gospel. And just using that as an example of how we're trying to be more precise, but this is in our culture, in our fiber, in our mind. We say these things like Luke's Gospel all the time, even though it's not Luke's. We'd be better to say these are Gospel accounts. Our Bible doesn't have four Gospels. We have four Gospel accounts. By Gospel, we mean good news. By good news, we mean the one who came to be good news and to give good news and taught good news. Jesus, it's a story of Jesus. It is the story of Jesus. It's given to us in different ways, not to show differences of opinion, but to show different perspectives of the one true gospel, the one true gospel man. In fact, one of the best ways of showing this and noting the complementary nature of the gospels, that they affirm each other because they're by and large so consistent, and yet because they're different in some places, in some ways, then they're complementary, they're not contradictory. One of the best ways to show this is to think about the fact that Luke and Mark are traveling with Paul and probably writing their gospel accounts at the same time. Now, I'm working on a dissertation, and when I hear of people who are doing the same topic or something pretty close, I'm, what are you doing? You're gonna mess up mine? Well, I gotta put that in a footnote? I do. You know? Luke uses the majority of Mark without saying, and by the way, I stole this from Mark. And without Mark probably getting mad. Remember they're traveling around with Jesus? Do you think there's any way Jesus would put up with Mark whining because Luke wants to make another gospel? Oh, he got more stories than me. He thinks mine's too short. I mean, Paul, what? Cut it out. So we don't know from Mark's journal, we don't know from Luke's diary that this is the case, but you have to guess that they liked and encouraged these complementary gospel accounts. Not one that would contradict, but one that would put it, yes, in a different order and say it in a different way and expand and add stories. And I think they would have been glad for that. One of the purposes of Luke has to be some kind of evangelism apologetics thing. Remember? Theophilus. Let's go back to Theophilus. Luke wrote his account thoroughly and accurately. Look at what it says in verse 4. So that, Theophilus, you may know the exact truth or the certainty. The NIV and ESV have the word certain or certainty. That's the idea here. You may know the certainty of the truth of the things which you have been taught. But the word certainty in the Greek is put at the end of the sentence. Word order for us doesn't matter that much. In Greek, you put it at the end for an exclamation mark. It's like the way Al Pacino talks. So think of it like this, like Luke is writing and saying, so that you may be sure. You know, that bad Al Pacino imitation there, but that's the idea there, you know, that you may be sure about these things. It's put right at the end for emphasis. That you may know for certain. But it's not just for Theophilus, it's for us too. And it's not, remember, it's not that you know these things for certain because Luke also has a 7-volume companion to this where he has all of the quotes and all of the evidence. Here's what I'm getting at. If you are remotely tempted to doubt God's word, if you entertain those thoughts of, is this real? For real? This really happened? They really got it right? And the Holy Spirit really did move in their hearts to write in such a way to preserve truth and get the record right. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, my advice to you may be for you to read Richard Bauckham, but I'd encourage you more to read Bible. Read Bible. Because it is a spiritual book, right? There's a spiritual dynamic going on here. It's not that they're magical words, but God blesses his word. And God will confirm truth to your heart. It will eventually, by God's grace, if he works in your heart to see it, it will all of a sudden go off in your mind as truth. The light will go on. And you'll know, not because you found new papyri manuscripts of the first century and go, well, I guess it is true. I actually have all the evidence now. No. The evidence isn't bad. I'm glad for archaeology. I'm glad for books like Richard Bauckham's or The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. Great books, but if you doubt God's word as the word of God, then maybe go to those books, but for sure, read more Bible. Let me talk about Luke's emphasis, the fifth thing here. Luke's emphasis, what does he emphasize? Remember, again, these gospels have, I just said it, these gospels. Remember, we're not supposed to say that. We're supposed to say these gospel accounts. These gospel accounts of the one gospel, they tell one story of one Jesus, of one message, of one plan in God's wisdom. But remember, too, that they have differences about them. And the differences of these four gospel accounts is not just structure, it's not just the number of stories, and it's not just the order, whether it's chronological or whether it's more topical. There's also a difference in each of them with emphases. There's a difference in recurring themes. Luke uses recurring themes in such a way that it's slightly different with Matthew. Matthew will use certain words in a certain way that Luke doesn't. And so if you just compare the words, you have to know whether you're in Matthew or whether you're in Luke. Not that the story's different, but they're writing different because they're different people. I mean, we all use different, slightly different vocabulary. Now, Luke, of course, as I said, is some kind of apologetic, evangelistic thing for Theophilus and by extension, anyone who will read it, not just for this mystery man, Theophilus, who may have been a publisher, may have been a believer, may not have been. All we know is he's been taught, and this will confirm what he's been taught. It'll further establish what he has been taught. But there's another emphasis here. It's important in Luke, a unique emphasis. Remember, Luke is probably a Gentile. Remember, Theophilus is probably a Gentile. I may not have said that, but that's one of the things we know about Theophilus. He's probably a Gentile aristocrat. Luke is probably an educated Gentile who's now a believer and now a historian of the Christian faith. But there's a Gentile outlook and emphasis and orientation throughout the Gospel of Luke that's unique. He is picking at this issue of why the Jewish people have rejected Jesus, of how Gentiles fit in God's plan. There's this constant tension between Jew and Gentile that I think a Gentile like Luke, traveling around with the evangelist to the Gentiles, Paul, writing to a Gentile, is concerned to communicate how this fits in God's plan, that now God's plan has turned to the nations. So he's desirous to show that this fits with God's faithfulness and this fits with Old Testament promises, in that in Jesus now, there is a reorientation going on here. And God is flipping things all over the place. If you said before Jesus came, who are God's people? It would have been the Jewish nation. After Jesus comes, who are God's people? They're made up of every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation, and that's why we do evangelism. That's why Acts was happening. So as Luke was writing this gospel account that's specific to this Jew-Gentile issue of a transitional age, remember what he's doing? He's doing the book of Acts. He's traveling around with Paul, seeing the gospel go to Gentiles and seeing the trouble of getting, you know, caught by this Jewish Pharisee who's now mad at him, or this Roman ruler. He's living it out as he's going through the book of Acts and writing the gospel account of Luke. Luke is recording Jesus shaking up the religious order of the day. And maybe the best example of this is the Good Samaritan story in Luke 10. We'll get to it eventually. Let me give you the very small version of it. A man, a Jewish man, comes to Jesus and asks about the law. Jesus says, you have to love your neighbor as yourself. The man says, well, who's my neighbor? I mean, do you mean Jewish neighbor or do you mean non-Jewish neighbor? It's a debate of the Old Testament. You may not know that, but that's a debate before Jesus came among the rabbis of who is my neighbor? And he tries to draw Jesus in with a theological debate. And who is my neighbor? Really what he's after, we know from what Jesus says in the parable, are Samaritans my neighbor? Samaritans who were half Jewish, half Gentile. The Jews that day called them half dogs. That's why it's so shocking in John 4 when Jesus goes to the woman at the well who's a Samaritan and asks her for water. She says, Jews don't ask Gentiles, as Samaritans, for water, especially women Samaritans. So this guy, back in Luke 10, is saying, who's my neighbor? Are you saying I have to love Samaritans who we don't even normally walk through Samaria? If we get Samaritan dust on our shoes, we wipe it off, we shake it off, we're mad at it, we don't like it. If we can, we'll walk around Samaria. And Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, but he inverses the question. He inverses the issue the man's asking about. The man's asking, do I have to love Samaritans? Do I have to stoop to serve Samaritans? Remember in the story? Who's the person in need? Not the Samaritan. He's the Good Samaritan who's helping. The person in need is a Jewish man. A Jewish man. The Samaritan helping the Jewish man. What's that saying? Jesus is saying, you're wondering, sir, if you have to stoop low enough to serve a Samaritan? Let me paint the picture for you of you being low enough that Samaritans have to serve you. That doesn't shock us at all. In first century times, people would have turned inside out. Jesus saying that. The Samaritan helped him? What? It's upside down. Yeah, and if you don't get upside down, you're not going to get my gospel. And so the theme, the major theme, you see up here on the screen, you've seen it as we've advertised the series, the theme of Luke is righteous and sinner. And in Luke, by and large, the righteous are going to hell and sinners are going to heaven. In Luke 5, which I think is the theme verse for Luke, verse 32, Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I haven't called people who are thinking they're righteous, therefore they think they don't need repentance. I haven't called the righteous who don't think they have sin to repentance. I haven't come for those who don't think they need a physician. Jesus says, I've come to call the sick. I've come to call sinners to repentance. You see it in Luke 18. We'll get to that when we go through the book, where the Pharisee stands praying, saying, God, I thank you I'm not like that idiot, jerk, sinner. Thank you I'm not like him. He gives God credit. But what he gives God credit for is his righteousness. I thank you that I get to do what I do. I thank you that I'm good. I thank you that I'm noble. I'm thankful that I obey. And the tax collector at the same prayer wall just beat on his chest and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Righteous and sinner. The righteous are really not righteous. They only think that they're righteous. The sinners are sinners, and they recognize that they're sinners, so they've come to the end of their rope. They know there's no hope unless Jesus just is merciful. There's no hope to commend yourself at the prayer wall and say, here's what I've done, and thank you that you've helped me to do it. You beat on your chest, and you say, if you don't save me, I'll perish. How does a camel get through the eye of a needle? Jesus, how will anybody be saved if that's what salvation is? It's like a camel getting shoved through the eye of a needle. Jesus says, you got it. It takes a miracle. And if you thought you would fit, if you thought you were clever enough to shove the camel through the eye of the needle, you don't get it. The Bible, and particularly the Gospels, are not just accurate. They're not just history. They're accurate history. But they are the accurate history of God's revelation of the promised Messiah, Jesus' Son, who welcomed sinners and who said woe to those who thought they were righteous. Woe to you! He said in Luke 11, six times to Pharisees, woe! Woe to you, you snakes! Woe to you, you empty tombs of dry, dead bones! And then the scribes come up to Jesus in the same chapter and they say, but surely you don't mean us. And he says, woe to you! You're whitewashed tombs. Oh. Woe to us. Woe to us if we think, surely he doesn't mean us. God will give us the faith, I believe, to not only believe that his Bible is real and historically accurate, but to believe that Jesus came to save sinners and not righteous. Not the righteous. That message is true. I think it can be proved, or at least argued very well historically. I think you should believe it. I know many of you do. Don't think, though, that the purpose is just to say that the Bible is true and therefore I'm right. The Bible is true. Therefore, your only hope is Jesus. He's right. He's good.